He has changed you. He has changed me. He has changed the world. And He has changed the course of history. In short, He has changed everything.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, there's a popular expression, this changes everything. This changes everything. And we often see that claim made in the world of advertising. I remember a while back, there was this big buildup for this product that was going to change everything. I think some of you may remember it, and we were not told what this product was, but it was a revolutionary new item, a piece of technology that was going to change everything, and it finally came out. Remember what that was? Remember that was the Segway? You know, that two-wheeled vehicle that you ride around? So, oh great, so a little vehicle that you ride around has changed everything, changed the world. Not quite. And then when the iPhone came out, it was said, the iPhone, this changes everything. And shortly after that, then, of course, the iPhone 4 comes out, and it says, once again, this changes everything again. I saw a mock ad on the internet for the iPhone 6. It doesn't exist yet, but it will. But it says, this yet again changes everything again, again. Now, I like the iPhone, and it's changed some things for me. But has it truly changed everything? I don't think so. I looked around, I saw some other things that have changed everything. I even found a beer holder that changes everything. I found an upside-down pan that makes cookie bowls. Well, that's a neat idea, isn't it? Yeah, that it's a bowl made out of a cookie. So, and it changes everything. Well, may have made some changes, but I don't think it's changed everything. And the claim of change is often made, too, in the world of politics. Our current president ran a campaign which was all about what? Change, right? Hope and change. Now, I'm going to leave you all to make up your own minds what you think about that. But I'm here to tell you that there is only one person who has truly changed everything. Only one person who has brought true hope and change. And who is that one person? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? The Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Messiah has come. He has changed you. He has changed me. He has changed the world, and He has changed the course of history. In short, He has changed everything. Today we begin our new series in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, of course, is one of the four accounts that we have of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the God-man who has truly changed everything. Now, we could very easily spend several years or longer even in this series. We could probably do that starting right now if you were patient and willing. But we will not be doing that, however. But we will be spending some considerable time in it. But because there is much to cover, there will be times when we will cover a lot of material very quickly, like today. But other times, though, we will slow down and our focus will be on a single verse or two. So I want to encourage you then, as we go through this series, this study of the Gospel of Matthew, I want to encourage you to do your own study as we move through, because I hope to pick out some nuggets here for us, but there is much gold in them there hills, isn't there? So I encourage you to go out and dig some for yourselves as we go through this. Now, today is going to be one of those lightning fast days, and if it seems like I am speaking quickly at times, it's because I am and will be. We're going to cover a lot of material quickly. Merry Christmas in June, by the way. But there is one thing that I want us to focus on here this morning, and that is the fact that the birth of Jesus has changed everything. Everything, including, I pray, it has changed you. And so at the end of this message today, I want to give everyone here an opportunity to give a brief word of praise as to how Jesus has changed your life. So be thinking about that. How has Jesus changed your life? Today is a day of praise, then, a day of praise for the one who has truly changed everything. So buckle up your seatbelts, and here we go. First off, a brief introduction to Matthew. Who wrote it? Well, the Apostle Matthew, he was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And Matthew was also known as Levi. That is the name that we see for him in Mark and Luke. And before Jesus called him, Matthew's job was what? What job did Matthew have? He was a tax collector. And were tax collectors well-liked in society? No, they were hated and despised. And in fact, if you wanted to pick on the worst people in society, you would often start with the tax collectors. Why? Because they were seen as traitors, as sellouts. Here's what many would do. As the Romans had occupied the territory, the tax collectors then were responsible for collecting taxes to Rome. Nobody likes paying taxes, really, anyway, right? But here's what the tax collectors would do. They were told, Rome wants X percent. And their job was to make sure that Rome got its percentage. But after that, they didn't care how much they collected for themselves on top of that. And so many of these tax collectors then, they would get Rome's percent, and then they would demand a huge share of what remained for themselves as well. So they were cheaters, and they were traitors to their own people, the Jews. And so people hated the tax collectors. Jesus also called a zealot to follow him as one of his disciples. Who were the zealots, you ask? Well, these were the ones who hated and despised Rome and anyone who collaborated with them. And so, a tax collector and a zealot on the same team. Interesting, don't you think? I think it's just like Jesus, the one who changes everything, to do something like that. Now, when did Matthew write his gospel? Well, most likely it was about 60 AD, which was 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. And the primary recipients Matthew was writing to were the Jews, Jewish people. Now, that does not mean that the Gentiles couldn't read it, or they can't benefit, or we can't benefit from it, of course. But Matthew had a focus here, and his focus was on telling the story of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to Jewish people. So why did he write this then? Well, he wrote it in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah who has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth and has delivered both Jews and Gentiles. So even though there is a focus on the Jews, Matthew also makes it very clear that this Messiah is for all people, for us as well. A little bit about the structure of Matthew. If you were to break, there are many ways that you could break this book down, but the one that I like best revolves around this, where we see there are five great discourses on the kingdom of heaven, which kind of serve, if you will, as an instruction manual for followers of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus gives you five great discourses in there, some instruction on what it means to be his follower. So Matthew tells us the story of the birth and the ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the commission of Jesus. And he sets these events in place all before and after these five great discourses. You ask again, what is a discourse, you ask? Well, a discourse is a sermon, an extended message with a particular theme. And the theme in all of these discourses is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the rule and the reign of God over all things. It is here on earth, and it is in heaven as well. It is present now, and it is future as well. It is now in the hearts and minds of followers of Christ, the church. But it is future, too, in that Christ is coming again, and he will inaugurate his direct physical rule over the earth. And Matthew, he calls this rule and reign of God over all things, the kingdom of heaven. And remember, he was writing to Jews. But if you read the Gospel of Mark, or you read Luke, when Jesus refers to this rule and reign of God over all things, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Let's see. Well, Mark, he's writing to Roman people, calls it the kingdom of God. Luke, he is writing to Greek people, it's called the kingdom of God. Matthew writes of the kingdom of heaven as he writes to Jewish people. Why is that, do you suppose? They're talking about the same thing, but they use two different words for that. Why do you suppose that is? Because of the reverence that the Jewish people had for the name of God, that even there, Matthew was reluctant to write out the name of God and say the kingdom of God. So heaven became a word to refer to God, the rule and reign of God. So the kingdom of heaven. The first discourse is found in Matthew 5 through 7, and it's called what? The Sermon on the Mount. Right? The Sermon on the Mount. It focuses on kingdom life. Kingdom life. The second discourse is in chapter 10, and it focuses on kingdom messengers. The messengers of the kingdom. The third discourse is in chapter 13. It focuses on kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It is like that. The fourth discourse is in chapters 18 through 20, and it focuses on the kingdom community. How are we to relate to one another in the community of the kingdom, also known today as what? The church. Finally, the fifth discourse then is found in chapters 24 and 25, and it is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It took place on the Mount of Olives, and it focuses on the kingdom judgment and culmination. Okay, does everybody buckle your seats before when I told you? Well, here we go then now. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We're going to read through here. Now, I want you to know there is not going to be a quiz today on all of these names. But there is a reason why we're going to read all of these names. We'll get to that afterwards. Matthew says this, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Aren't you glad there's not a quiz on this, by the way? Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. And that's Salmon, not Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, Abiad, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliad, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. That's a lot of names there. A lot of names to remember. And no, we don't have to remember them all, but there is significance in those names. But from the very beginning, Matthew records the central focus of his gospel. The theme and character is Jesus Christ. And right there in that opening verse, it connects him back to two great covenants in Jewish history. So he's what? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Two covenants are being referred to. The Davidic covenant. What is the Davidic covenant? Well, that was God's solemn promise to David, in which God said to him that a descendant of his, of David, would rule forever on the throne of David. That was the Davidic covenant. That David, your throne is going to last forever. Well, a descendant's going to come after you who's going to rule forever on your throne. Then there was another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, God's solemn promise to Abraham, in which he said that all of the people of the earth would be blessed by someone who would come through Abraham's line. You know, that God was going to bless Abraham, but not only him, but all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him, through someone who would come through his line. So if Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these two great covenants, and he is, isn't he? The Jewish people needed to know, is he rightly related? Is he in the right line for that? This is the question the Jews would have asked. And so Matthew traces Jesus' lineage in detail. That's why you have all of that. And Matthew gives us Jesus' lineage through his legal father, Joseph, and traces him all the way right back to the throne of David. Why? Because God had promised the king, the Messiah, the ruler, the one who was coming, was going to come from the line of David, right? Another interesting fact about Matthew's genealogy is the inclusion of four Old Testament women. You have Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, and Solomon's mother is referred to, Bathsheba. Now, all of these women, as well as many of the men, by the way, I might add, were questionable in some way. You had Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes. Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba committed adultery. So why did Matthew include reference to this? I think he's emphasizing God's choices in dealing with people are all of his grace, aren't they? That God was gracious. And then there's a fifth woman who's mentioned, Mary. But when she is mentioned, there's an important change that occurs in the genealogy there. Consistently all along, we're reading of these, the father of, until it comes to Mary. And at this point, does not say that Jesus, that Joseph was the father of Jesus, does it? It says what? Of whom Mary was, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus was born of Mary. And the grammar of that expression there indicates that Jesus was the physical child of Mary, but that Joseph was not his physical father. He was his legal father, but he was not his physical father. And is that an important distinction, you think? Sure is, right? The virgin birth absolutely is. You should know, too, Matthew didn't list every individual in the genealogy. Instead, he listed 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, or from the exile until the birth of Jesus. Jewish reckoning did not require that every name be listed in order to satisfy a genealogy. You would skip generations there. But why did Matthew select 14 names in each of those generations? Well, many commentators suggest that perhaps the best answer is that the name David in Hebrew numerology added up to 14. That there's a significance in that. They loved those numbers, didn't they? And there were numbers assigned with names. And if you added up the letters of David's name, it came to 14. In other words, to a Jewish mind, what is this saying? This is screaming out loud, son of David, David, David. Pretty clear. Let's continue on then. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. See, the birth of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was born of Mary only indicated a need for further explanation. He was born of Mary, not of Joseph. And so Matthew gives us an explanation of that here. And Matthew's explanation is best understood in the light of Hebrew marriage customs. Marriages then were arranged for individuals by parents. There were contracts, and these were negotiated. And after this was accomplished, those two individuals were considered married, and they were called husband and wife. But they did not begin to live together, though, right away. Instead, the woman continued to live with her parents, and the man with his for 1 year. So you were considered married, but you did not live together. You did not have physical union for 1 year. One of the reasons for this was, is this waiting period was to demonstrate the faithfulness of the pledge of purity given concerning the bride. And if she was found to be with child in this period, she obviously was not pure, and therefore then the marriage could be annulled. If, however, after this 1 year period, the purity of the bride was demonstrated, then what? Then the husband would go to the house of the bride's parents, and in a great processional march, would lead his bride back to his home. And there they would begin to live together as husband and wife and consummate their marriage physically. So Mary and Joseph were in this 1 year waiting period when Mary was found to be with child. Now they had never had sexual intercourse, and Mary herself had been faithful. And while little is said about Joseph, one can imagine how his heart must have been broken. He genuinely loved Mary, and yet the word came that she was pregnant. But his love for her was demonstrated by his actions, and that he chose not to create a public scandal by exposing her to by exposing this condition to the judges at the city gate. Such an act could have resulted even in Mary's death by stoning. But instead, he decided to divorce her quietly. It was then that in a dream an angel told Joseph that Mary's condition was not caused by a man, but was through the Holy Spirit. That took some faith on Joseph's part, don't you think? And the child Mary carried in her womb was a unique child, and he would be a son whom Joseph would name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God saves. Pretty appropriate name for him, doesn't it? And so the angel also told Joseph that this was in keeping with God's eternal plan, that the prophet Isaiah had declared some 700 years before that the virgin will be with child. And so Mary's miraculous conception fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, and the son truly would be called Emmanuel, God with us. So in light of this declaration, Joseph was not afraid to take Mary home. Now there would be misunderstanding in the community and much gossip about this, I'm sure, for many, many years. In fact, even if you read through the Gospels, you can see there are points when enemies or opponents of Jesus would cast aspersions on his parentage. They would refer to this as like, oh yes, the virgin child here. Well, Joseph was awakened from his dream and he obeyed. He violated the custom by immediately taking Mary into his home rather than waiting. No doubt Joseph was thinking of what would be best for Mary, and he was acting in faith. So he brought her home and he began to care for her and provide for her. But as the scripture says, there was no sexual relationship between them until after the birth of this child, Jesus. We all know the rest of this familiar story here then. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, not all agree on the exact timing of the arrival of these Magi from the east, but we know clearly it was some time after the birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary were living in a house then. Jesus is called the child rather than the infant, the newborn infant. And these, who were these Magi? Well, they were wise men. They were likely kingmakers who worked in the court. They were very familiar with astronomy. They looked at the stars and they found significance in the stars. It's possible, too, they had been exposed to Jewish prophecy through Daniel and the followers of them in Babylon, that these traditions had worked their way down to them. And so they were familiar with this prophecy of a great king, a great Jewish king who was going to be born. And so when they saw this star, whatever it was, and again, we don't know exactly what it was, but I think it was probably the Shekinah glory of God. It wasn't a planet, a comet, or any of those other things, because it does not fit the whole story here. But I think it was the glory of God, just as God's people were led in the wilderness. Here, the Magi were led to come to find this king of the Jews. Herod hears about this, and he is greatly disturbed, of course. Why? Well, he was ruthless, he was hated by the people, and he jealously and zealously held on to his throne. And so now here is one who's born the king of the Jews. That means what? He's going to be out. This is a threat. This is a threat to him. And so he conspires then. He conspires to try to find out from these Magi then, where is this child? I want to come and worship him. And of course he had no intention whatsoever to do that. But his intention was to eliminate this rival to the throne. The Magi come, they bring gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. These were valuable gifts, fit for a king, of course. And perhaps there was some significance in them. The gold for the king, the incense for the priest, the myrrh for the one who would sacrifice his life for us. But whatever they were intended for, they certainly gave glory and honor to Christ, and they were very valuable. And so Joseph and Mary would use them when they went to Egypt. They would use them in order to finance themselves and care for themselves while they were there in Egypt. So the Magi are warned, don't go back to him. Told it further than the rest of the story. It says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he got up, he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." So after the visit of the Magi, Joseph is warned to go to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, it was a safe place for them. Also, the Messiah was sent and returned to Egypt, I think, in order that this prophecy would be fulfilled that says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And this is a reference to Hosea 11:1, where God is speaking of how he has called his people out of Egypt in order to set them free. And here Matthew gives new understanding to that term. Matthew views this experience of Messiah coming out of Egypt as being identified with the nation here. And so as soon as Herod had learned that the Magi had not complied with his orders, he gave this order then to have all of these boys under two killed, hoping to eliminate his rival. But of course, he was not successful in that. And after Herod died, Joseph is instructed to return. And Joseph was going to go back. He thought he might go back to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, to Judea. But he was warned not to go there. And we're told, though, interestingly enough, that a son of Herod, Archelaus, was ruling over the territories. And apparently, this man was just as bad as his father. He was known for tyranny and murder and instability. And so he's warned, don't go back there. But instead, go to this town called Nazareth. There was a different ruler there, a different son of Herod, who under whom he would be more safe. And the fact that the family moved to Nazareth is once again said to be a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "He will be called a Nazarene." What does that mean? He will be called a Nazarene. Well, the town of Nazareth housed a Roman garrison. And therefore, many of the Jews hated and despised that town, because that was where the Romans set up camp. So those who lived in Nazareth then were thought to be compromisers who consorted with the enemy. So to be called a Nazarene was a term of contempt. And so here Jesus, Scripture declares that his name would be contemptible among some. He was later despised and considered contemptible in the eyes of many in Israel. In fact, you remember Nathanael's reaction in the Gospel of John when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, the Messiah from Nazareth. He said, "What, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We know he did. So you know that story. We've been through it many times at Christmas. What I want us to focus on again, though, here is this simple truth, that the fact that Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus in the world, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, this changes everything. This truly changes everything. Unlike the Segway and the iPhone and the beer holder and the cookie dough bowl thing, the birth of Jesus truly does change everything, doesn't it? It has truly changed everything. Might ask you, how has Jesus changed everything? Well, through him, of course, we have forgiveness for sin, don't we? Through him, we have a right relationship with God. We have peace with God. Before, we were at war with God, but now we have peace with God through him. Isn't it good to be at peace with a God who knows all things and has all power and do all things and is holy and righteous and just? It is. Through him, of course, we have eternal life, the hope of eternal life. Through him, of course, we have this hope now, that as we go through life, we do not have to go through life without hope. When someone in Christ dies, we do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. And of course, Jesus has changed everything in that he has brought meaning and purpose in all things. History has a destination, and that destination is the glory of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus has changed everything. But the question I want us to ask this morning is this: how has Jesus changed your life? So I told you a little earlier I was going to give you an opportunity to talk about that, to give thanks here this morning for this Savior who has changed everything. Been thinking about that. What would you say when someone wants to say, how has Jesus changed your life? How has Jesus changed your life? Someone like to share that with us? Some brave soul? Ralph, how has Jesus changed your life? Okay. You do not have to carry guilt anymore for your sin. That Jesus not only took the penalty for your sin, in fact, his word says that he even removes the guilt of it from us, doesn't he? Okay. Someone else, how has Jesus changed your life? John? So Jesus has given you, he's given you eternal life, and he has blessed you beyond measure, hasn't he? And I want you to know, John is a very interesting character, and he was even more interesting when I first met him, but that's another story here. But God has been gracious. He's gracious to me, and he's been gracious to you. Okay. Someone else, how has Jesus changed your life? Yes, Pam. Amen. I think that's a pretty good explanation of what he's done, how he's changed your life. Okay. Someone else, how has Jesus changed your life, Katrine?
He gives you purpose and meaning.
Okay. Purpose and meaning. There's significance. You don't go through life thinking, well, sometimes we feel like, you know, well, does this all make sense? But in Christ, it all does make sense, isn't it? And there is a purpose and meaning. Doug?
He gave me a second chance at life through healing.
Okay. He healed you and gave you a second chance at life. That's right. Amen. That's right. Okay. Lori.
He's always there for us.
Okay. You have a friend, a constant companion who never leaves you and never forsakes you. Right. Jim. Amen. Amen. Someone else, how has Jesus changed your life? Rick? Okay. It's good to know that you have someone else to watch over your family for you, right? Okay. Now it's, how has Jesus changed your life? Well, of course, that change all starts with that faith, that decision of faith, isn't it? To say that I'm going to place my trust, my confidence in what Christ has done for me. That he has taken my sin, my guilt, and my shame. He's taken that upon himself, bore it for me so that I wouldn't have to. Died for me so that I might live eternally. In your heart, do you believe that? Have you asked God to forgive your sins? Have you repented and turned from that and said, Lord, I do believe. Help me to follow you now. And then as we follow him, he works in our lives to bring constant change, doesn't he? As we were talking about this morning in the Bible study, isn't it good to know too that God is never going to quit or he's never going to give up with this, that he's going to complete the work that he has begun in us. And that we stand before him now in Christ, holy and righteous and just in Christ. And one day we will be, in fact, all that God intends for us. As John says, that he says what? That we are children of God. Now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that is our hope, and that everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. So Jesus has changed everything. I pray that he has changed your life. He can change your life, and he will continue to change your life as we submit to him in faith to do the work that he has promised to do in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith in him, we do have forgiveness, we have peace with you, we have eternal life, we have hope, we have purpose and meaning. All of these things are ours and more. Eternal, rich blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. We are spiritual millionaires because of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, Lord. And in just a moment, as we remember the price that he paid for us, I pray, Lord, that we would even now prepare our hearts as we worship and give thanks and receive these elements in remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for us. In his name we pray. Amen.